Okay, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing. So, turn to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12. And this morning I'm going to finish the chapter. So, Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." There's a famous poet who once wrote a poem in which he included a very odd saying. And the odd saying is this: something there is that doesn't love a wall. And that's how his poem starts. And this morning we might be tempted to say, something there is that doesn't love this passage. There's something about this passage that isn't pleasing to us. There's something a little unsettling about this passage. There's something that seems not quite right for the Lord to talk about his family like this, and especially his mother, who is a believer in him, who is, of course, a child of God and a recipient of grace and an example of what a Christian should be. It seems odd for him to be so dismissive of them, his family, his own family, and of their concerns. But the truth is, and what I want you to see this morning, is that this odd passage gives great comfort and great assurance. And that's what this passage is designed to do. And so my hope for you this morning is that you would not only understand that, but experience the comfort and the assurance that comes from this passage. In fact, this odd passage that we read is a positive capstone on a negative section of Matthew's gospel. And what do I mean by that? Well, the theme of the section that we're finishing in this, Matthew 10 and 11 and 12, and that's what we're finishing this morning. The theme of that section is opposition to Christ, kind of a negative theme for that whole section. And so we find, for example, in this section, going back to chapter 11, where the Lord says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" It's like children playing in the marketplace, and they're complaining. You played the flute for us, but we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. Or he says even more directly, "Woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida and to Capernaum. If the works that were done in you were done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day." Rather negative. Chapter 12, we have the warning against the unforgivable sin, a rather negative warning passage. And the comparison of the Lord's, the generation at the time of the Lord, the evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, is compared with a demon that returns to an empty house with seven demons more wicked than himself, so that the last state is worse than the first. And that's what the evil and adulterous generation is like. That's negative. That's all negative in this section, because it's a section that is about the opposition to Christ. But at the end of this section, just the very end, just these verses that we read, the focus shifts from negative to positive. And so instead of identifying and exposing those who are truly not related to Jesus, as this section has done, at the end here, this paragraph identifies and describes those who are truly related to Jesus. And so this is a paragraph that should not be overlooked and explained away and passed over quickly, but should be understood and should be believed and cherished. Because there's great comfort and there's great assurance in this passage. In this passage, the Lord, who's a master teacher, he identifies and he describes those who are rightly related to himself by using a riddle. And so this morning, my message is in three parts. First, we're going to look at the propounding of the riddle, and that's in verse 46 to 48. And then the answer to the riddle, and that's in verse 49. And then the explanation of the riddle, and that's in verse 50. So the propounding, and then the answer, and then the explanation to the riddle that's posed in this passage. So first, look at the propounding of the riddle. The Lord sets forth a riddle. And for this riddle, as I've called it, the setting is important, which gave him the opportunity to ask this question. So look at verse 46 in chapter 12. And it says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, while he was still speaking to the crowds. And so in this passage, Matthew does what he doesn't always do. In fact, what he doesn't often do, he links this passage in time with the passage that came before it. While he was still speaking to the crowds, this happened. And I say Matthew doesn't often do that because Matthew feels very free to draw from all different times and put them together in the order of his choosing, because his gospel is not a chronological account, but it's a thematic account. So this section is a section that is, the theme is opposition to Christ, and Matthew gathers it together from all different times. But he links this passage. This is in sequence with what has come before. In fact, it's linked all the way back to verse 22 of this chapter, where a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to the Lord, and the Lord healed him, so that he spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed. There's our crowds. The Lord was still speaking to the crowds in our passage. So the crowds were amazed and said, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And then the scribes and the Pharisees that were there accused the Lord of doing this by the power of Satan instead of the power of God. And so this is an important part. It's kind of the apex of the opposition to Christ that Matthew is talking about in this section. So we're still there at that scene and with those same crowds. And then verse 38, after the Lord teaches about that and teaches about the unforgivable sin and warns about that to them, it says in verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, and actually the word that's there is the word answered. They answered him. And that's really what it should read. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and started asking for a sign. And so it's part of the same conversation. And then we get to our passage, which says, while he was still speaking to the crowd. So this is all in sequence. This all happens one right after another. And then actually, if you look ahead a little bit to where we'll be soon, Lord willing, chapter 13, it says that day. Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And so there's a number of parables that are given in chapter 13, the kingdom parables, and that's the same day as all of this. And Lord willing, we'll spend a good deal of time on that. And the kingdom parables that he gave on that day is one of the five major discourses of Christ that Matthew organizes his gospel around. In fact, let me tell you a little bit more about this day from Mark and Luke's account. Mark says that this day began at the house where Jesus made his home during his Galilean ministry, and that was in Capernaum, and probably Peter's house, because that's where Peter lived and had his home. In fact, you can tell even from chapter 13, verse 1, which I already read, it says, that day Jesus went out of the house, that's that same house, and was sitting by the sea, because Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so our passage actually took place indoors, and it took place in this house. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 says that as the day began, the multitude gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And so the disciples wake up, and they can't get to the kitchen in this house because the house is full of people. It's crowded. They can't even so much eat a meal. And that's how this day began. Well, there's the healing and the casting out of the demon from this man who's demon-possessed and blind and mute, which seems to happen in the house. There's the important accusation of the scribes and Pharisees who accused the Lord of doing this by the power of Satan. And the teaching on the unforgivable sin and the sign of Jonah. and our paragraph, which all seems to happen in the same house inside. And then later that same day, the same crowds probably follow the Lord out to the lakeside. It's so crowded that the disciples push the Lord out into a boat so that he can teach the crowd on the shore. And then in the evening, when the Lord is done, the Lord told his disciples to take him to the other side of the lake. And that night, a great storm arose, and the Lord rebuked it and caused a great calm. And the next morning, they arrived in the country of the Gadarenes and were immediately greeted by two extremely violent men who were demon-possessed, and that's the man who has the legion of demons. So not much sleep happening during all of those events taking place in short order. Now, we've already had some of that, the calming of the storm and the demon-possessed man in Matthew chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 9, and that's what I mean, that Matthew takes things out of order because he relates things according to themes in this gospel. So we've been in this day already for many Sundays, and Lord willing, we'll be in this day for some Sundays to come. In fact, so much happened in this day that people who write a harmony of the gospels and put them together often call this day just the busy day, and refer to it in that way. I think if you had asked the disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, do you remember the busy day? They probably would have said, which one? Because there were many busy days. John in his gospel said, many other things Jesus did that were not written in his gospel. If written, the world itself couldn't contain all the books. But many of the things that the Lord did in this busy day found their way into the gospel accounts, and so it's referred to by us as the busy day. So during this busy day, and in this very crowded house, this happens in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And I think outside takes on a new meaning when you understand that the Lord is in a house, that this is taking place indoors. They were standing outside the house seeking to speak to him. So imagine a full house, as full as it can be. And not only there's a crowd in the house, but there's a dense crowd outside the house. And somewhere on the outskirts of this are the Lord's mother and brothers standing outside and seeking to speak to him. Who are these? Well, we know who his mother is, of course, but who are these with her? Your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Well, Mary and Joseph had other children after the Lord Jesus was born, younger children, and so these are his younger brothers. In fact, they're named in chapter 13 and verse 55. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? When did this man get all of these things? And so there were other children, younger children, in this same family. Joseph is not there, or at least he's not mentioned. And so many have said that Joseph had probably died by this time, and that's probably so. It's not said. It's a guess. It's probably a good guess at this time, and so Joseph is not mentioned. Some have stumbled over a doctrine that was introduced into the church much later, that Mary was a perpetual virgin and had no other children. And so some have made up all kinds of things to support that about this passage and said, well, these must be Jesus' cousins, or they were children from Joseph's previous marriage, and so his stepbrothers in that sense. Well, this, of course, isn't true. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she brought forth her firstborn son. And so until means that that came to an end and they came together as the angel had instructed him to do. It's also the case that these were not from a previous marriage of Joseph. if these are brothers from an earlier marriage of Joseph, then Joseph's firstborn son, and not Jesus, would be the heir, to the legal heir, to the throne of David and to the kingdom of Israel. And so that also is ruled out. And so these are younger brothers of Joseph and Mary, sons of Joseph and Mary. I will say this, however, when you read, like in the epistles, the New Testament epistles, and they address the church as brethren, it includes the women and it includes the girls, because that's just the word that was used for a mixed group. And so this is a word that could be used to include sisters as well. And actually, that seems to be part of what the Lord teaches about this. Verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so probably this is not only the Lord's brothers, but his sisters were there too and included by this. So verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside to speak to him and seeking to speak to him. Now, we've already asked, why was the Lord so dismissive in this passage of his family? They're just wanting to speak to him. And let me suggest that he wasn't dismissive of them. And to do that, let me take a brief, shallow dive into grammar. So you might want to hold your breath for this part, and I'll try to finish it soon. But it says in verse 46, his mothers and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And that "were standing" is pluperfect in the tense, which probably means not much to you. But pluperfect means more than perfect or more than complete. And so if something is perfect or complete, you say, I have run. But if it's pluperfect, you say, I had run. Not only is it complete, but in the past at some point it was complete. It's even more than complete and more than perfect. And so it should read here, his mother and his brothers had been standing outside seeking to speak to him. And the pluperfect tense is rare. I won't say as rare as hen's teeth or something like that, but I translate from the Greek pretty much every week, and I hardly ever run across one of these pluperfect tense. So the fact that Matthew took the trouble to put this really rare tense here suggests that they had quit, that they had given up, that they had been standing and seeking, but they weren't doing it anymore. They ran into this huge crowd. They were seeking him, and then they left. So perhaps Matthew leaves us a hint of this. It's also possible the Lord saw them that day and somehow addressed their concerns, busy day though it was. At least our passage doesn't rule that out. But the point here really is that their desire to speak to him on this day became an occasion for him to pose a question for teaching, and to pose it in a very dramatic way. And in fact, he posed it to the one who brought him the news of what they were doing. And so verse 47 says, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside speaking to you, seeking to speak to you. Just the exact same report of what we just read. And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? So this is the propounding of the riddle. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, when you come to a question in Scripture like this one, I think it's helpful to answer it and to answer it in the plainest way possible. This summer, we're going to, in our Sunday school class, we're going to do something a little different and go through Bible study methods. In fact, Andrew is already working on the curriculum. And so we'll go through Bible study methods. And I hope what you'll find is that it's not the methods that we're going to present are not more complicated than what you have in mind, but are simpler, something you can easily overlook. And so when you run into a question in Scripture, I think it's helpful sometimes to just answer it and to answer it in the plainest way possible. So here's the question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And the plainest way is it's the people who are, it's your family. It's the people who are just asking to see you, who have heard, who he just heard the report about their desire to see him. Now, let me get a little ahead of myself for the outline and give this away. That's not the answer that the Lord has in mind for this question. There's a different meaning to the words of this question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And that's why I've taken the liberty of calling this question that the Lord asks a riddle, because the meaning he has in mind is not the most apparent one. It's the second meaning that comes to the mind, and that's what he's presenting here with this question that's designed to catch their attention to what he is presenting. However, because the answer that the Lord has in mind is not his family, his natural family members, I don't want you to think that the Lord is repudiating his family here in this passage and replacing it with a spiritual family, because the Lord just didn't repudiate his family. And look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll come to this passage, verse 3, where the Lord's speaking again to Pharisees. He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to father or mother, whatever I have given that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father and his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And so the Lord taught with the authority of God that we're to honor father and mother. And he practiced what he preached. He didn't repudiate his family. In fact, if you see at the cross, and John tells us of this, one of the things that the Lord did, even when he was suffering so greatly, is he looked and saw John and saw his mother. And he said very tenderly at that point, "Woman, behold your son," said that to Mary, and then to John, "Behold your mother." And so John took care of Mary from that point on. And so the Lord didn't repudiate his family, but he took care of their needs as a son, as his responsibilities were as a son on earth. But their concern, desiring to speak to him, is not what's important here for this teaching. And so for this moment in this crowded house, what's important is that their desire became the occasion for propounding this riddle. And so this is the propounding of the riddle. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And next we have the answer to the riddle. And the answer is found in verse 49. And there's a hand gesture that goes with the answer. Dr. Lockwood's class has hand gestures. Dr. Lockwood teaches the youngest children with some other helpers as well. And I haven't been in that class for a while, but I know that there's hand gestures in that class. And probably most Sundays, that's the only class in which there are hand gestures. But the Lord Jesus was a master teacher. And the Lord Jesus could have taught Dr. Lockwood's class. He was a master teacher of children. He did that. And he used hand gestures, but he used them for adults as well in his teaching. In fact, I would imagine that the Lord's teaching for adults was really not much different at all from his teaching for children. And so there's a hand gesture that goes with the answer to this riddle. In fact, the answer to this riddle doesn't make any sense apart from the hand gesture. So look at verse 49, where there's the answer to the riddle is found. "And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers.'" And I have to look up, because I'm only going to do this once. But this is what the Lord did. He stretched out his hand, and he gestured like this, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Behold, my mother and my brothers." That's the answer to the riddle that the Lord gives. Now, let that sink in to your ears. Think of the number of occasions where the Lord called his disciples people of little faith. Think of how often the disciples misunderstood the Lord's teaching. Think of how the disciples even opposed him. Said, "Lord, this shall not happen to you." And the Lord rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So how can that be that his disciples were his mother and his father and that he claimed them in that way? That's the answer to this riddle. How can that be? Well, this riddle not only has an answer, which I've given to you, but it also has an explanation. And so I want to look finally at the explanation to the riddle, and it's in verse 54. That's the explanation to the riddle. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You'll notice the explanation to this riddle is an invitation, actually, that extends beyond the group of disciples over which he's gestured to others. It would even extend to the scribes and the Pharisees that were there. And it extends to you. It's whoever, whoever. And that's how this riddle is explained. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the external call of the gospel. It's to all, whoever does the will of my Father. He is my mother and sister and brothers. There's great comfort in that. There's great assurance in that. But you might say, well, wait a minute. Because it seems like this is an assignment for me. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And it almost seems like a crushing assignment. I've got to set aside my will in order to do the Father's will. And only then may I be the Lord's brother and sister and mother. And I don't know if I can do this well enough to qualify for this, to do the will of the Father. In fact, you might say this even sounds almost like it's a salvation by works, to do the will of the Father. This is the one that the Lord claims as his own family. Well, let me seek to help you a little in this so that these words are a comfort to you and an assurance to you and are joyful words, are good news to you, because that's really what this is. It's the call of the gospel. Don't think of this doing the will of the Father on which the whole riddle hinges. That's the explanation for why this second meaning makes sense, those who do the will of the Father. But don't think of this doing the will of the Father as some kind of a minimum bar, You're not exactly sure where it is, but it's some kind of a minimum bar. Have you done the will of the Father enough to pass this bar? Because then you'll be accepted as the family of the Lord. And so you might imagine, according to this wrong way of understanding this passage, the Lord saying at the judgment, yes, you did the will of the Father enough to pass this minimum bar, wherever it is, and you did enough. And so the Lord claims that person, but you did the will of the Father, this other person, well, almost enough. You almost reached this minimum bar of setting your own will aside and doing the will of the Father, but actually you fell a little bit short. And so depart from me. I never knew you. You didn't do the will of the Father. Well, I don't think this is the way that this is to be understood. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? We spent a lot of time on it, and it's given as an example of the Lord's teaching during the time that he was going throughout all Galilee, preaching the good news of the gospel, teaching in the synagogues and the villages, and healing. And you remember this sermon, it's preached against, because it really does have a target, it's preached against, not against those who are doing the will of the Father, but falling a little bit short. And so the Lord has to sort of ratchet up their resolve that they need to do a little bit more. It's not preached against those who are doing the will of the Father, but might fall a little bit short. It's preached against those who pretend that they're doing the will of the Father, but actually they're doing something else. They're doing something totally different than the will of the Father and pretending that that is the will of the Father. And so you remember this sermon. It says, unless your righteousness far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness is a totally different kind of righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then look at the end of that sermon, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, where the Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, there it is again. That's the same criteria. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who are cast away are not those who didn't do the will of the Father well enough, but they're those who didn't do the will of the Father at all. They're not, it's not that they began doing the will of the Father, but never did it well enough. It's that they never began at all. They never did the will of the Father, and the Lord never knew them. And that's why the picture that the Lord ends with in this sermon on the Mount, is not a picture of a fine-looking house that stands when the storms come, and then a dilapidated-looking old house that doesn't quite make it when the storm comes. No, the house that falls is also a fine-looking house. It's a great house because great is its fall when the storms come. But the reason it falls is because it's not built on the rock. None of that house is built on the rock. And if any of that house had been built on the rock, that house would have stood. And so the problem with that house is not that it's kind of a dilapidated looking old house that doesn't quite measure up. The problem with that house that falls, and great is its fall, is that every single part of it is built on the sand. Not any of it is built on the rock. Let me call your attention to grammar one more time this morning in our passage. But the Lord says, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And for this doing, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the Lord uses the aorist tense. It's a very common one, and it's also the simplest verb in its meaning. There's not anything descriptive about this verb, about this doing. It doesn't emphasize anything about the process. And the Lord could have used a different way of saying this, would have emphasized something about the process, something about how well this is done. But this is just the simplest verb tense, just the fact of doing the will of the Father. It's sort of like an on-off switch, whether you did the will of the Father or whether you didn't. So what is it to do the will of the Father? And I think there's a hint here, even in this passage, which the way the Lord describes it. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To do the will of the Father, to lay the foundation for which the house that stands is built upon, no matter what its size. To do the will of the Father is believing in his goodness, in his kindness as Father. It's praying to him, our Father, who is in heaven, praying to him as the one who forgives sin. It's believing that your heavenly Father cares for you, cares for your needs, for what you should eat, what you should drink, what you should wear, more than the birds of the air and more than the lilies of the field. It's believing that God sees and richly rewards the smallest gesture, the smallest act of a righteousness that comes from him through faith, the perfect righteousness. The righteousness of the Father, even if that act is done in secret and nobody sees it, and even if it's done with a small faith, with a faith the size of a mustard seed. You might ask, how do I muster up even a little bit of that kind of faith? How do I focus my mind and believe on the God of grace and relate to God as my heavenly Father? Maybe that's a hard assignment in itself, to think of God as a God of grace. Well, it's not actually a hard assignment. It's an impossible assignment. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And the answer, how do I muster up that kind of faith, is actually a simple answer. It's simply by believing his word, which tells you of God's love and shows you his love, his crucified Savior, God's Son. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts this faith in your heart. That's his work. And the Holy Spirit always uses his word, the word of the gospel, the word of God, to bring about this faith. He does that work that's impossible with men, but possible with God. The Holy Spirit does that work of implanting faith in no other way than through his word. And so the Holy Spirit works from behind, so to speak, because it's Christ that's in front of us. The Holy Spirit's not the center of attention, but he shows us Christ through his word. And the Holy Spirit is behind us, pouring out the love of God in our hearts, pouring out the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, to the Lord. And that's what it means to do the will of God, is to obey, starting there as the foundation and in that spirit. So let me show you just a few passages that show the connection between doing the will of the Father and the Word of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit always uses to bring this obedience about, of doing the will of the Father and not something else. So Matthew 7, verse 24, and we've already talked about this, and it's important for understanding this, but it's the house on the rock and the house on the sand. Matthew 7, 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So it's always the word of God that brings about this faith that does the will of the Father. And then look at Luke for the other two. Luke 8:19. And this is Luke's version of the same account as our passage. And Luke condenses it. He boils it down to its essence, you might say. And he condenses it so much there's no riddle in this, but it just presents the same teaching in a summary form. But look at Luke's version of this account, Luke 8:19. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You can't skip that part. Those who hear the word of God and do it. And then look at Luke 11:27-28. And this is not the same as the busy day, but it's a day that unfolded in a similar way, but with a similar accusation of people attributing the Lord's work to Satan. And so it's a day that was similar, and that's probably not unusual in the Lord's ministry too, that some of the things happened again. So leading up to this, there's some of the same teachings. But at some point while the Lord was teaching on this day, Luke 11 and verse 27, when Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. True, right? Blessed is Mary, the one that bore him. But the Lord responded, the real blessedness is not as rare as that. That could only happen to one person. But the real blessedness is right under your nose. And so this is what the Lord says. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And so this is the key to doing the will of the Father, is hearing the word of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to cause us to do the will of the Father. Well, back to our passage, Matthew 12 and verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, you'll notice when the Lord says this, he doesn't say, the one who does the will of my Father, he is my brother or sister or mother, depending on whether this disciple is male or female. But he says instead, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother, as much beloved as all of these combined. This is the language of extravagance. This is the language of plenty. This is the language of lavishness, not brother or sister or mother, but all three in one. In other words, the Lord says, the one who does the will of the Father is everything to me. Is a brother and sister and mother. So think of the Lord hanging on the cross, and he's thinking of his mother. He's thinking actually just of her needs, her daily needs. Woman, behold your son, to John. And to John, behold your mother. And the Lord was thinking of you on the cross. In fact, you are to the Lord brother and sister and mother if you do the will of the Father and if the Holy Spirit has poured out that in you. So let me encourage you and urge you from this positive passage that finishes this whole section on opposition to Christ. Let me urge you this morning to do the will of the Father, to hear his word, to believe it, to believe in him as your Father through Christ, knowing the answer to this riddle. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. And to those who make the smallest beginning of believing in his goodness and kindness and grace, of knowing God as your heavenly Father through his Son, you are his brother and his sister and his mother. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has shown us Christ and has included us in his family, that he considers us his family, his brother and his sister and his mother. And so because of your love for him, it includes your love for us. Father, we pray that you would show us more of your love for us. We thank you for also giving us each other as a family together, that we're all included in this love. We thank you that your Holy Spirit pours out this love in our hearts, love for you, love for one another, as he shows us the things of Christ through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.